From the beginning of God's revelation to man, he made it clear that his greatest requirement from us is total love and trust. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Yet in order to teach his people, the Hebrews, the difference between the holy and the unclean, and to foreshadow the coming of Christ through various kinds of rituals and sacrifices, he also required the Hebrews to perform works of the law. Yet when Christ came on the scene, he emphasized that faith in God, manifesting itself in love, saves us. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Show us the mighty works of God that we can do." And Jesus said, "This is the mighty work of God, even your faith." Now, because of the tendency of the early church to incorporate Mosaic laws into Christianity, for which Peter was sternly rebuked by St. Paul, Paul is very emphatic throughout his epistles that we are justified by faith alone, with no requirement to perform works of the Mosaic law. Let's just read some of Paul's strong statements about the supremacy of faith over law. Turn to Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now Paul is coming down very strongly on the side of the preeminence of faith over works as the source of justification for the believer. And what we're talking about here tonight is this thorny and eternal dilemma for many Christians. What is a workable balance between faith and works? Many, many people have anguished over trying to find a workable balance because they live in fear of a God who, if he is not satisfied, he is not pleased with us, has the ability to deprive us of eternal life. And so people want to be absolutely sure that they're covering all bases. They're covering the faith department. They're covering the works department. And so there's a tendency, a kind of a balancing act to make sure we have enough faith and enough works in order to hopefully, and I say hopefully, please God. Now, this is the position of Paul, a vital position, because you see, compromise and legalisms and the flesh and everything that the Jews had come out of, especially Jewish Christians, was there to suck them back in to bondage to the law and bondage to sight and bondage to works. And even today, we see groups within Christendom, particularly groups such as the Seventh-day Adventists and Messianic Jews, that is, Jews who believe in Christ and their proselytes or Gentile followers, who are very, very attracted to the idea of incorporating works of the law, ceremonies, symbolic liturgies and so on of the law into the Christian experience. This is a Judaizing tendency that Paul had to extinguish. He had to deal with it in the strongest possible language. And let's just read a little more of Paul over in 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so on. So this is Paul's unwavering, insistent position. And it's a position that the Apostle James seemed to feel led by the Holy Spirit under divine inspiration to clarify and comment upon, because it's pretty clear that there was developing, even in that very early period of church history, a certain point of view which was following Paul, but taking Paul's point of view to an extreme. And it was saying, we don't need works, we don't need charity, we don't need tithes and service and even preaching and so on in order to justify us. All we need to do is just go vertically to God and say, I have faith in God, I trust in God, and all of our spiritual obligations are over. You see how Paul's doctrine of justification alone being adequate to do everything in the realm of saving and giving us peace, being taken to extremes by people who didn't fully understand what he was saying. And so a certain antinomianism concerning Paul's grace seemed to have been developing, causing James to be very concerned. As a result, James cries out in James 2:14. Let's turn to that. For what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Seems to be contradicting Paul. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, James is saying, out of true faith automatically proceeds the works of God as God leads us to work. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God. In other words, he trusted God. He had faith in God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye say then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out of another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, Martin Luther, whose whole religious experience had been revolutionized by Paul's words, "The just shall live by his faith," was horrified that James should also seem to add a separate category of justification, works. In fact, Luther declared the book of James apocryphal and would not include it in his German Bible. Isn't that interesting? Is there really a contradiction, a difference of opinion between Paul as the primary ideologist and theologian, the lion of the faith, establishing the broad and vital principles of justification before God by faith alone, and James, who's saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not quite that simple, Paul. I don't believe there is a contradiction. What we need to do in this Bible study is to delve deeper into the nature of works. Now, of course, as I said earlier, generations of Christians have also been troubled, as was Martin Luther, by the perplexing task perplexing position of James, and by the requirement of works along with faith. How much work is enough to please God? How many works, how varied works does he also require? We see the dilemma of this in religions like Roman Catholicism, where various kinds of works have seemed necessary, proper, safe, and might as well go and add them on as more barnacles to the hull of this great theological ship moving throughout the centuries. And man is very, very inclined to believe that we should have some works confirming our faith. And as such persons read James, and as especially sincere Christians, I should say, read James, fear strikes their heart, knowing that salvation depends upon getting it right concerning a holy God. As a result, most Christians try to do a reasonable amount of works to balance faith. Does this sound familiar to you? I think it sounds familiar to every Christian. And the church is quick to suggest opportunities to find peace through a reasonable balance of faith and works. Some of the things the church is instant to present to help placate your anguish about this dilemma is, let's go down the list here. Number one, attending church, teaching Sunday school. How about reading your Bible regularly and witnessing, of course? Participating in work days at church, attending meetings, tithing, visiting the sick, driving the elderly, hospitality, certainly enjoined by Scripture, having others over for dinner, praying according to a schedule or even through prayer lists, ushering at church, various kinds of helps in the ministry of the church, inviting even the community door to door, etc., ad infinitum. All of these good works, in fact, are highly esteemed by the congregation and powerfully work to validate you that you are a good person. Very, very interesting. For Calvinists, such works confirm that they are really saved, really elected by God, in contrast to those who don't or can't bring forth such evidence of spiritual validity. Yet do works such as these being primarily physical really confirm and validate our spiritual state? Absolutely not. Do they really complete and round out the spiritual, making us truly well-balanced before God? Of course not. The truth is, doing good works to confirm that we are a good person is actually unchristian. In fact, it's a sacrilege. It's an abomination. Oh, you bet it is, because it is in direct rivalry with the true source, the true one whose sole prerogative, whose privileged role is to confirm and bear witness to our hearts that we are the children of God, and that is the Holy Spirit. That's His turf. That is His right. That's His prerogative. That's His role in the church age. That's His prophesied function according to Christ to lead us all into all truth and to confirm as the Comforter that we are the children of God. And all of these works, good as they are, quote-unquote, good as they are, nevertheless hold tremendous potential to run competition to the Holy Spirit as He attempts through His still small voice to speak to the consecrated Christian and give that Christian comfort that they are truly accepted as the child of God. Good works thus do an end run around the way God really wants to validate us. The Holy Spirit wants more than we can possibly realize to persuade us that all Jesus requires of us is that we come as little children before Him and absolutely trust in Him. Climb up on His lap, pull His beard, drool on Him, kiss Him, saying, I love you. Let me just curl up here in your arms and take a nap in your arms. That is what the Holy Spirit covets to do to millions of church people today, but they remain unconvinced of that fact of the simplicity of the gospel. Instead, they receive false encouragement and false validation from church systems which are busy putting them to work for Jesus. I remember there was an evangelistic service in a church I attended, and as soon as the tears perhaps were dry of people, the young people who had gone up to receive Christ as their Savior, the pastor was already telling them of all the works that he had lined up for them to do in the church. They were not encouraged to go out like Paul, out by themselves, as Paul went into Arabia, as Moses went out in the desert, to commune and put down spiritual, deep spiritual roots in understanding and knowing God one-to-one, but instead were immediately directed into a virtual rat race of good works in the church. Let's talk about the true relationship and unity between faith and works in God's spiritual system. The great problem with man is the fact of his rebellious spirit, his rebellious will, his rebellious whole heart, his rebellious nature that wants to make itself number one. The great requirement of God from the beginning is that man must die to his own spirit, will, heart, nature, and he must give over the entirety of his love to God, his creator, with all of his heart, strength, mind, and soul. And when we give all to Christ, the Holy Spirit then, according to Scripture, will be faithful to come unto us. Jesus said, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he shall lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is promised to show us which works he wants us to perform in his time and way. Do we believe that?
Yes.
Is that high-minded, mystical, spacey theology with no real practical expectation of being fulfilled in the life? Of course not. We know that the Holy Spirit does lead. He doesn't blast through with a sound system like rock music, like the rock music we might have on in our car, drowning him out. He comes with a still small voice, but he can be counted on as the great communicator to speak to us. And so let's just put out a couple of images here of the proper relationship between faith and works. Just imagine an axle, and you have the hub of a wheel rotating around the axle. The axle is Jesus Christ, the rod of Jesse, the root, the stem, the main point of rotation which we circle around in simple childlike trust and faith. Okay? So we are the hub rotating and circling inextricably around this axle. But where would you be if your car was nothing but a tire rim, a metal rim clanking down the road? No, you have, let's just go back to a wagon wheel rather than the rubber tire, which is kind of prosaic. You have the spokes of a classical wheel going from the hub down to the pavement, don't you? Down to the rim, down where the rubber meets the road, okay? And these spokes radiating out of this hub are the manifold works of God which radiate out of our faith and bring us into contact, perhaps, with the physical world, you see? So out of this hub radiate automatically good works that are ordained by God, that work together in a practical way to facilitate his kingdom work in this physical reality we share with a spiritual reality. Let me just have another image that might clarify things. The engine and the driving force in our religious experience is kind of like a horse. Just think of a Percheron horse pulling a wagon. Now, the horse has always got to come before the wagon, before the cart. Okay? Imagine a cart filled with all kinds of boxes and bags and sacks and everything. Filling that wagon, those are works. Filling all kinds of works. Now, so the main force in this relationship is the power of that horse, the power of faith to drive forward and pull forward and strain forward toward heaven, toward Christ. And the proper place for the wagon of works is to be pulled behind the horse of faith. Okay? Now, so you see what confusion it is to put the cart out, cart of works out in front as a way of validating us and rounding out our lives and making us feel good about ourselves and eliciting comments and compliments and validation from other people, putting that cart out in front of you, and the horse somehow is trying to push, follow behind and somehow make that cart of works work out in front of it. It's a confusion, isn't it? Confusion. All right. Thus, when the Holy Spirit is absolutely in control. He and He alone gives us our marching orders. When we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have that promise. This is a promise assuring us of the attainable ability of holiness in this world as we concentrate upon following the still small voice. And Scripture has promised that even behind us, we will hear a word behind us saying, "This is the way, go ye in it." Works naturally proceed out of faith just as naturally for the Christian as speech or movement naturally proceed from thought. You have a thought and automatically your hand is moving, your mouth is moving, your eyes are moving. Do you create some kind of a dichotomy between thought and speech and get a big hang up about trying to integrate those two? Of course you don't. Do you create some kind of a division and polarity between thought and creative works or putting your hand to any project? No. Thought and the natural and immediate extension of that thought are one. And so faith that is immersed in obedience to the Holy Spirit naturally, absolutely naturally, spontaneously results in works which are generated and authorized by the Holy Spirit. Thus, ultimately, there is no real conceptual difference between faith and works. Do you see what I'm talking about here today? They are manifestations and empowerments of the same Holy Spirit. When we always say a perfect yes to God, it is the primary responsibility of God, not ourselves, to determine what works or how many works will emanate from our faith. It is the Holy Spirit, then, that in response to our trust becomes entirely responsible for showing us what to do. And we owe to the Holy Spirit everything having to do with our redemption and salvation, don't we? It was the Holy Spirit who draws us to God in obedience to the foreknowledge of Christ from past eons. He draws us to God. It's impossible that we even come to an awareness of our sin, a conviction of our sin, to repentance, and find salvation without the agency of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. He instills faith in us. He empowers our faith. And He shows us how our faith can manifest itself as works. All we have to do on our end is to say that perfect yes with as much sincerity as we can muster, desiring intently to hear His still small voice of guidance. When He does speak, we obey. And then when we have obeyed, all we have to do is to thank and to praise Him. Let's discuss now some false teachings concerning faith and works. Historic Calvinism says that we are saved by the virtue and foreknowledge and sacrifice of Christ. We are saved because of what Christ has done entirely. We have no free will, and we have no ability to save ourselves. Our good works cannot save us. In fact, Calvinism teaches that our good works are actually filthy rags when we employ them in an attempt to save us. Through good works, however, most Calvinists agree, we express Christ's redemptive power through us and toward a darkened world. Now, a primary purpose of works, according to Calvinism, is also to confirm our election, strongly indicating to ourselves and to the church that we truly are recipients of the regenerative power of Christ's blood, that we are indeed saved. We talked about this earlier, the powerful, self-commending effect of performing good works before the congregation, self-sacrificial works. In short order, you'll be described as a very good person, a righteous person, a person surely who is one of the elect, and not one of those who thought they were born again but didn't turn out to be a real Christian in the end. The truth is, of course, as we have said, that it is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit alone to bear witness with our hearts that we are the children of God. And Scripture says, "For ye need not that any man should teach you." In other words, teach you that you are the child of God, that you are safe, that you are a good person. You need not that any man teach you that you are justified, that you are the elect, that you are pleasing to God. But Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit teaches you in all things. In other words, that is His sacred prerogative to do the task of confirming our validity before God. You see what Calvinism is doing by encouraging good works as a powerful sign of whether we are really saved, really elected? Calvinism steals from the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit's precious and unique prerogative of bearing witness with us personally that we are saved, in giving good works enormous power to confirm that we are a good person and a true Christian. Calvinism creates a sight-oriented, humanistic system of moral validation that is guaranteed to produce a bumper crop of hypocrites, people highly skilled in acting pious, who have perfected that art to the ultimate degree, who are ultimate con artists, imposters, even wolves in sheep's clothing, who actually receive from Satan, not from God, but receive from Satan, an almost psychopathic ability to seem charming, seem good, seem kind, seem Christian, but are actually, if rebuked, if they come into contact with real spirituality and in with contact with the Spirit, their flesh rises up in gossip and slander and violent attempts to persecute the Spirit. The flesh persecutes the Spirit. It wars against the Spirit. And the Spirit wars against the flesh. And a carnal Calvinist, let me tell you, is something to be reckoned with. They persecute and they hound and they follow, attempting to extirpate the true work of the Holy Spirit and the peace and the joy the Spirit has given to a truly sanctified believer. And we've talked in past Bible studies how that with the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we see Calvinism coming out against true spirituality, especially in England, where the Calvinists under Cromwell and the Roundheads would throw the Quakers into prison for years. And even, in fact, my ancestor, Captain Thomas Macy, who came over from England in 1635. He was a merchant in New Bedford, Massachusetts. And two Quakers came in to his shop during a thunderstorm, asking only that they be allowed to get in out of the rain. And at that time, there was a death sentence on Wesleyan. Wesleyans weren't there, but the holiness doctrine of sanctification espoused by the Quakers. The Quakers, as in England, were ruthlessly persecuted by the Calvinists. And he was a soft-hearted man, even though he was a Baptist, even though he was a Calvinist. And Captain Thomas Macy let them stay in his shop, but it got around the busybodies of the Calvinist community there in Bedford, Connecticut, found out that he had given harbor to a couple of Quakers, and those Quakers were apprehended and they were hanged. And he was strongly censured by the Calvinist, so-called Christian community there. He became so disgusted with that bigotry that he took his family. He sailed out into the Atlantic to Nantucket Island. And my ancestor, Captain Thomas Macy, became the founding father of the Quaker colony on Nantucket and of the huge ultimate Nantucket whaling industry, Quaker whaling industry. Now there you see the historical antipathy between the fleshly ideas of Calvinism and the spiritual ideas that the Quakers had, of which I proudly am a beneficiary. Now, Calvinism also perverts God's requirements concerning obedience. It says that God does not primarily want our obedience because obedience is a work of the law. Obedience is a work, it's also filthy rags as far as God is concerned. Instead, God wants us to accept that Jesus and what he did on the cross and authorizing our election and his sovereignty, Jesus is the only truly obedient entity, a virtuous entity, righteous entity, and we are encouraged to do nothing more than not be so audacious, so proud and overweening as to become righteous on our own or obedient through our dead works. Instead, we are to let Christ take care of the job of being righteous for us, to be obedient for us, to please God the Father for us. This is rank heresy, isn't it? Actually, obedience to God is not a dead work. It is not filthy rags. Obedience to God is a blessed state of mind of our heart and will. It is not a work of any kind, but it is a state of perfect communion, of rest and rapport in the perfect will of God. When we say a perfect yes to God in thought, word, and deed, we are exactly where God wants us to be. Perfect abandonment to God is like the experience of death. Death is not doing anything, is it? Have you ever heard of a person working hard to die? Well, I guess some people who try to kill themselves are in that category. Sometimes they don't succeed the first try. They work hard in order to die. But usually death is viewed as a relinquishing of doing, isn't it? Of doing anything again. It is an abandonment into whatever comes next, for good or for evil. So when we die to Christ, our obedience to the will of God is not a work. It is not active. It is passive. It is the opposite of a work. It is the death of all that we might do to work for in obtaining merit and approval from Christ. Far from obedience being a filthy rag, as some Calvinists describe it, obtaining obedience when God obtains obedience from man, this is a great victory for God. This is the central objective of all Christ has done from the creation of the universe to the present. This is the perfect will of God. Paul says it. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God absolutely wants our obedience. He loves it. He cannot get enough of our obedience. James, then, is clearly responding to an extreme reaction, beginning of a cult or a perversion of Paul's simple teaching on the sufficiency of faith to justify us. At that time, just as in any age, some will want to take the grace of God and this simple doctrine of peace and spiritual rest we teach through childlike faith and turn it into a formula devoid of the true life, the sustenance, and the validity that comes from its authorship in the Holy Spirit. Some then wanted a formula for salvation and security that consisted of a verbal profession or affirmation of faith without being open to the requirement that we follow the Holy Spirit's guidance into the works that the Holy Spirit wants us to do in a hurting world. The truth is that faith and the works that proceed from faith are one. They are automatic. They are indistinguishable. When we are in Christ, we live, we move, we have our being in Christ, and everything we do in thought, word, and deed originates in the will of God for us. It might be profitable at the end of this Bible study to read a little bit out of the book of James. Now, we have kind of characterized the book of James for just a few verses which seem to be in contradiction to the pure spirituality of Paul. Not so. The book of James pulsates with the spiritual, and there is really no contradiction between what James is saying and what Paul is saying. He is just adding this caveat here for the church age, reminding us not to go into extremes concerning antinomian grace being sufficient and no need for law, no need for works or structure in Christianity. He's just adding a little bit here to as a little bit of a compass correction, if you will, concerning abuses. But the book of James is filled with the same spirituality, kindness, as well as emphasizing, as did St. Paul, how the goodness of a person's heart by faith automatically results in works as well. In fact, Paul says this many times in his epistles. One example, out of your deep poverty, yet in that poverty which was authorized and sanctioned by God, abounded the richness of your liberality, your works, you see. We find that everywhere in Paul. Yes, you have a comment, honey?
Well, just that we have to remember, too, the relevance of this book in light of the other side of Calvinism. There is that side that pushes for people to do works as evidence, but at the same time, the bottom line of Calvinism is that we need that basic belief that Jesus died on the cross for us, that we need to accept him into our hearts, and then at that point, our salvation is secure. And we don't have to manifest repentance from sins, turning away from sin, growing in Christ, trusting and obeying him every single day.
Yes.
Because we have that faith, which is falsely defined as just believing these certain statements that you have to believe and then you're in.
Mm-hmm.
And James is saying that true faith is connected automatically to living a Christian life, living a life of repentance and obedience. And so if you're saying, I believe in Jesus, he's saying that here. You, the demons believe, they know Jesus is God too.
That's right.
It's not enough to say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, mm-hmm. and I want to go to heaven, and I mm-hmm. accept him into my heart.
Yes.
That is dead. That yes. is not true faith. Mm-hmm. True yeah. faith is connected to a life that exhibits repentance and abandonment of sin and
Absolutely.
Obedience.
Yeah. In other words, what you're saying is that life-giving redemption consists not of saying a catechism or repeating a doctrinal creed.
Or mental assent.
Or mental assent. Because the demons are only too quick to... The demons cried out to Jesus at Gadara and they say, are you come to torment us before the time? We know we're going to go to hell. We know we're going to the lake of fire. We know you're the Son of God. We know all that. And we're trembling because of it. What real redemption is all about is where we establish a rapport with our Creator, a lifeline of simple childlike trust going vertically up to Him that cries out, calls out, Lord, I trust in you. Lead me, guide me. I hang upon your mercies. And this is the central pulsation or signal that we are sending out to God throughout the entirety of our lives. In all of our activities, we are in the context of saying, Lord, I trust in you. I hope in you. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Have mercy on me. I trust in you. I love you. I abide in you. And this is the perfect love that casts out fear. Let's just read the first chapter of James just to get a sense in conclusion of the strong and abundant evidences of true spirituality. I don't see how Martin Luther could really throw this book out. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Okay, already we're getting strong statements affirming that if we communicate to God with faith and even with requests for guidance and wisdom, God reciprocates. He comes down and he blesses us. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Strong faith, James says. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Is James recommending going out and making a list of chores and tasks that the church assigns you to and feeling good about doing things? No, James is saying here that only strong faith will have any efficacy, any power to give us the blessings from God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's saying total faith, total consecration is the way to stability as a Christian. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. He's talking spiritual transcendence here. Many, many financiers and Wall Street promoters have thrown themselves out of buildings when they were made low as a result of an economic crash. They couldn't transcend. James is talking about spirituality that sees above the exigencies of this world and transcends the circumstances of the flesh. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So is also the rich man that
shall a rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And I think the word tempteth there, we could also say enticeth. God is not in the business of enticing us or subverting a man in his cause and actually conspiring to ruin a godly man. And he will not be similarly enticed or ruined by anybody else. He certainly has the right to see what we're made of. And Scripture contains many examples where God, the word tempted is used. God came and he tempts Abraham, he tempts David and so on, tempts Job. But not with the intention of enticing them in a rather conspiratorial sense. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James is talking about several stages here in the route to sin. And just being tempted is not sin. And just being drawn away out of your lust to a certain extent and wavering is not actual sin. He's saying that when we finally come to the decision, we're going to go all the way in defiance of what we know is right and is God's law, clearly stated in Scripture. We're talking about fornication, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, and on and on. When we actually make that decision, we're going to have our own way and not God's way, then we have sinned, then we are headed for damnation. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, especially being swift to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. James is talking about living the spiritual life as the Holy Spirit leads us in all things, including into all the works that he wants us to engage in. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Don't think, don't operate horizontally, James is saying, especially in regard to works that we do for God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is Jesus Christ, which is able to save your souls. How wrong it would be to say, receive with meekness the Bible, the words of the Bible, which are able to save your souls. The Bible doesn't save our souls. Jesus shed blood at Calvary, saves our souls. And so when he's talking about the engrafted word, he's talking about Jesus Christ being written or engraved on our hearts which are made soft. But be ye doers of the word, meaning doers of the words of Jesus, who gives the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He's saying here, we are to look into the law of liberty as revealed not only by Scripture, but by the liberty which the Holy Spirit gives us into this world, to act or not to act, to proceed forward or to wait. Whatever the Holy Spirit tells us, that is the law of liberty. We are to look into it with sincerity. In other words, there is no separate agenda, James is talking about, of a regime of works apart from this Holy Spirit. They, works and grace are all the same. They are all manifestations, workings out of the same Spirit that works in us and embodies the perfect law of liberty. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Not all religions are right. Not all doctrines of Christianity will get you to where God wants to take you. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Again, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to be filled with the love and compassion which comes down from a God who is love. And that love from God coming down and overflowing in our hearts will automatically be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit urges us and moves us to act in compassion and mercy to those in need. Now, obviously, we have an ocean of need in the world today. You want to help people? Where do you go? India, Africa, Southeast Asia, the slums of America. The need in the world is infinite. And that's all the more reason why the Holy Spirit is there to impress upon us the specific works of charity and altruism and kindness that He wants us to rendezvous with and minister to this in the world. See, so again and again, He's saying here, when we remain unspotted from the world in instant and complete communication with the general command of the universe, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we can efficiently work according to the will of God as His instruments, going where He wants us to go in a wild diversity of every kind of need and demands and calls for our assistance. We are not to be bewildered. We are not to be inactive. Instead, we go into that quiet closet of our heart and of our conscience, and we say, Lord, You show me where You want me to work today. And we are confident that He honors that. That's exactly the kind of attitude He most wants out of us. And believe me, He wants us to work. You bet. He says the fields are ripe unto harvest, but the workers are few. He has put us into a physical world. He wants us to work. But even more than that, He wants us first to have perfectly correct and perfectly spiritual priorities concerning His right to tell us exactly what He wants us to do. Amen?
Amen.
I was thinking about my own experience with Calvinism, and I really identified with what you were saying about the horse and the cart, mm-hmm. because I think for Calvinists, it's the faith is kind of a crutch that they fall back on. It's not what powers them forward, and so they use works as a way to try and validate themselves and faith, because it's always there, you know, they believe in Jesus, and that's how they have justification, but
it's not an act. Faith is not an act to Calvinists. I think it's just it's just part of them. It's why they're there. Otherwise, you know, the work of faith is dead. As you said, it's, you know, filthy rags. So Calvinists, especially sincere ones, have this awful problem with trying to do works without faith. And so that's why there's so many problems, I guess.
Yes. Well, you have been a lifetime Calvinist, born in that doctrinal persuasion. And the Holy Spirit brought you to our group and opened your eyes. And you are now charting a new life under the specific guidance of a much greater and wiser and benevolent force. And I'm just so pleased that now you can rest. You can rest that He has your work schedule all worked out.
I really think that it's not only a Calvinist problem. Uh-huh. I think it's a human problem.
Yes, very much.
And I wasn't raised in Calvinism, and yet it's taken me into my late 20s to be able to comprehend the truth, because even though I was told that faith is what God wants for me, I feel that as most people, I instinctively recognized God's authority, God's ability to punish me, God's holiness, and I felt like I'm a separate being from God. God's up there wanting me to do good, and I need to be good, I need to keep the rules. And that's instinctively my perception of religion. And if you look at the other religions of the world that are not Christianity, they all approach it the same way.
Yes.
God is out there to judge us, and we have to perform appropriately to be saved, to avoid condemnation by God. And the huge problem, obviously, with that is that whole conception underestimates the problem of sin and overestimates the potential of human beings to reconcile themselves through works and self-improvement to a perfectly holy God.
Yes.
And the unique miracle of Christianity is God saying that we are truly lost. There is nothing within us that could ever produce anything good,
yes,
that could ever get us one inch closer to a holy God. Only the cross and the direct spiritual intervention of the person of God can save us and can change us, can improve us, can give us correct beliefs, can give us good works, can do anything of any value. And so the primary thing that we need is to be broken before God, to become His friend through completely yielding ourselves, and so that we can be an open vessel that He can operate through. And it's just, it's so important that we understand how absolutely contrary that is to the human impulse of how we look at religion and how we look at God and how we look at our role. We don't wake up, we don't come into the world as little children thinking, okay, all I have to do is die to myself, trust in God, and God is going to magically come into me and make me what He wants me to be in His way. We think, no, I have to do this. I have to be good. I have to keep the rules. I have to perform the works.
Yes.
And it's such a radically different thing to say, no, God is the only one who can do anything good. And He has all of that within Himself. And my job is to make sure I'm yielded, that I'm, that my choice, my freedom, which is to say yes or no to what He's doing, that I'm always saying yes.
Yes.
And that's the end of it. And I would have to say that, you know, even in the last year, 2 years, has been a tremendous revolution in my experience of God, as I recognized my tendency to see my relationship with God as me separate from Him, trying to please Him, rather than me connected to Him through simple just brokenness and trust, and Him doing everything that as I cooperate with Him. And, you know, you commented on the Holy Spirit confirming to us that we are saved. And I just think it's important to make sure that people know that you're not saying that the Holy Spirit necessarily gives us a feeling of, yes, I'm a good person, I'm saved. But the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to have faith, to believe by faith mm-hmm. that the Bible is true when it says the just shall live by faith.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to say yes to God, mm-hmm. to get out of bed in the morning and say, I want your way, not mine. I want mm-hmm. your way.
Yes.
That is truly the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's not that we say the prayer and then, oh, I feel that I am the one. I feel that I'm saved. It's mm-hmm. it's that we say, I trust you, Lord. I want you. Mm-hmm. That itself,
that's the miracle.
That prayer, uh-huh. that ability to even pray that prayer is because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives.
Yes, absolutely.
And then He is the only one that can do any works through us. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you told me back in the past when I was so tormented by guilt and, am I going to be saved? Am I going to hell? Am I a good enough person? You told me someday you will have enough confidence in God and perspective that you won't be worrying about your own salvation. You will just be looking for need, and you will have confidence in the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I can say now that that is true. Mm-hmm. That I can wake up and say, I leave my status to God. Mm-hmm. I am trusting Him. I am broken before Him, and He's going to do whatever He wants to do with me today. That's it.
Yes.
That's where I stop having the conversation about my own goodness and my works. Mm-hmm. And I get to the end of the day, and sometimes I can say, wow, kind of looks like God used me today. And then sometimes I say, well, I don't really see much. But either way, I don't look at that as my evaluation of whether or not I was saved that day or was a good person.
Yes.
And that, to me, is just such a huge difference between living life with basically a Pharisaic mentality of, mm-hmm. oh, I can check off the good things I did, or, oh, no, I didn't do enough, versus a true child of God who says, it's all His business what I did or didn't do. I know that I'm trusting Him. I'm trusting Jesus.
Yes.
I'm sitting at the foot of the cross. Maybe I feel condemned. Maybe I feel not good enough. Whatever I feel or think or Satan is telling me, I leave that with Christ because I'm trusting. That's my job. That's the parameters of what I am concerned with right now.
Yes, that is the mighty work of God, even your trust, mm-hmm. childlike faith. Those are very good thoughts. The holiness movement, the Wesleyan movement, had a tendency to encourage the idea that once you are sanctified, once you gave everything to God, there would be this roseate glow in your heart. You'd feel this warmth in the presence. Now, I'm not discounting God's ability, Holy Spirit's ability to give that to us, but that is not the essence of what true spirituality is about, getting the buzz, getting the warmth, getting the high. Oh, no. That's Pentecostalism. That's mystery religions of the past and emotional ecstasies. But that's not true Christianity. What Harmony is saying here tonight is the mighty work of God is the fact that we are convinced that when we simply look up to Jesus and trust in Him, that everything is all right. We cannot be judged. We cannot be displeasing to God when we are looking up to Him, saying, Lord, I trust in You. Save me. Have mercy on me. See.
Because we can't always have all the right feelings or think all the right thoughts.
No.
Or even do all the right actions in the day. It's just that prostration before the cross mm-hmm. that is, and
right.
God's will that is what justifies it.
That's right.
Because lately, I've been having those anxieties and the feelings of emptiness and the thoughts of, well, maybe you're not good enough, maybe this feeling is bad, maybe this, maybe that, but I just don't pay attention to those.
Yes.
Because those aren't the true indicator of where we are with God. Because if they were, you know, we wouldn't have true victory and peace.
Yeah. Well, Christianity is not about feelings. It is not a religion about feelings.
Yeah.
Christianity is very much a religion about affirmations about the power of God to save. And those affirmations are empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are authorized and empowered by the fullness of the Holy Spirit working in the reservoir of power in the blood of Christ, which ransoms us and delivers us from the power of affirmations against God. And the whole world is constantly making affirmations that weaken God, that distance God, that disempower God. And those are all the works of the devil. And so it boils down to the fact that this whole life we're in concerns of the affirmations we make, whether affirmations concerning reality or affirmations concerning unreality. And when we affirm what is true and real, that's called a virtuous act. When we deny what is true and real, that is considered wrong and sin. And the Christian is primary object of our affirmations concerning the power of God to save. And when our affirmations concerning God's power are strong, then even Jesus will say, "Great is thy faith." And he said that to certain people in Israel. And, of course, we all want to be worthy of such accolades today, don't we? Mm-hmm. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.
Father, I thank you for showing me that we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and that the primary work that you want us to do is the work of total yieldedness to you that mm-hmm. produces
Amen.
Contentment in our spirit and humility of heart and hope in spite of circumstances and rejoicing as an act of the will. And I thank you for teaching me that doing something substantial and external is not the work that you want me to do, whereby I can feel like a spiritual person and show other people who are turned against me that I do work, mm-hmm. but that to love you with all my heart and soul and strength is the greatest work that I can do, greatest. It is a work. It is a striving every day. It is a humbling that we participate in with you. And just as when you lead a person to prepare a Bible study and they do something physical, choosing to rejoice in you when things seem black is something that we do with our will and with our faith in you. Mm-hmm. And so I pray for those people who are focused on external works and doing something that is worthy of God in an external way will understand to forsake that as self-gratifying mm-hmm. and to see that the work that we do through our faith and through our absolute yieldedness to you in the circumstances that you've given us, blessing those and praising you through those is glorifying to you and is the primary work that we do before we can go out before other people and give a true witness or be faithful to you in teaching Holy Spirit inspired lessons. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Elaine.